1 Corinthians chapter 8, where today we'll be going through the whole chapter, verses 1 through 13. This letter, working our way through this letter as Paul writes in response to the questions that people have asked him concerning issues at the church of Corinth. This is a troubled church. Got a lot of things going on here. Got a lot of sin issues taking place, and Paul is dealing with each one of these in turn. And so, let's read what the issue is today. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word. What a privilege it is to hear from you, our God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and the one who saves us by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to bring forgiveness to us by dying a sinner's death on a cross. You did that for us, God. You show us what love is truly like. And so this morning, God, as we spend time in your word, speak to us. Give us understanding about our Lord. Give us understanding about what real knowledge about you is like and what it should look like. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There were two prominent sins of Gentiles to the Jews of the ancient world. The first was sexual immorality, and the second would have been idolatry. And so as Paul traveled around and shared the gospel with people in various cultures, all of these cultures, or primarily these cultures, were pagan or Gentile in nature, he would have continually encountered difficulties with sexual immorality and idolatry. As we read the Old Testament, we see that most any time the people of God were swayed from following after their Lord, that it was because the surrounding nations or the people that were not Jews would influence them into idol worship. And accompanying idol worship often was, again, sexual immorality. And so for the last three chapters, we have been addressing a issue in this church, something that they are struggling with, and it was sexual immorality. We started in chapter 5, and we see that there were difficulties in this church with a person who was sleeping with his father's wife. And Paul continues to drive home the fact that a person made after the image of God is supposed to be pure. A person who has the Spirit of God should not conduct themselves in this way. And then he addresses marriage, if you should be married and if you should not be married, if you should remain single, should you divorce. All of these issues are around the fact, or the central problem in that church, of sexual immorality. And so as we move here into chapter 8, Paul transitions from that topic into a topic of idolatry, something that was still very prominent in Corinth. The topic of idolatry is introduced here with a question that the church has for Paul, and it's concerning food offered to idols. You know, as you sit around your dinner table at night, I'm sure this is a heated debate, you know, amongst all those that are there. Should you eat food offered to idols, right? Not really in our home either. But don't cast judgment on the topic just yet, because what Paul has to say here is very relevant. It's very relevant in our day because it gives guidance in matters that would fall into a gray area. You know, Scripture is very specific, or at least pretty specific, on everything that is black and white, things that are either right or things that are wrong for God's people. But occasionally we come across an issue that is not so clear, not specifically addressed by the Word. And so Paul here is going to try to answer the Corinthians' question on how they deal with matters of opinion. Matters of opinion. And so hopefully you will see how relevant this topic can be for your life and for mine. Because there are matters where Christians should have liberty, some freedom to make decisions for themselves. And because one person chooses one thing, another person chooses another, we should not be quick to cast judgment on each other because of what another person chooses. We should have it settled in our own mind and be convicted in our own mind of what is right and then follow that according to our conscience. So here in Corinth, the culture was dominated by pagan worship. Temples of various gods littered the city. Now, anywhere that you went inside of Corinth, idol worship would have been prominent. You couldn't have walked around the city for very long without realizing that idol worship was a part of the culture. And so these new Christians were trying to understand how they were supposed to live in Corinth and still be a part of society without being an idolater. And so the issue here at the center of this debate is whether or not a Christian could still eat the food that has been offered to a god in idol worship, and if a person could partake of meals inside of an idol temple. So some of these Christians were saying that it was okay to do this, and others were saying that it wasn't okay to do this. And if you remember from early in our study that knowledge and wisdom and philosophy, these things were prized in Corinth. They loved to learn new things. They loved to talk about who knew more, who was more philosophical or wise. And so there were some in the church who apparently loved for others to see them as having some sort of knowledge that the rest didn't have. And they would use this wisdom that they said that they have to elevate themselves over other people. It was just another opportunity for pride to take hold in this church and puff people up beyond what they were supposed to. And so again, it was an issue of being super spiritual. Some wanted to be super spiritual, while the rest are just kind of down here on this spiritual level, just a way to elevate themselves. And so they wrote Paul asking for his help. And in an answer, he gives them a principle to live by. And it's as strong and applicable today as it was when Paul wrote this letter to this church. And the principle is this: if you have true knowledge concerning the things of God, the love that you show for others will prove it. And so in a sense, the love that you have for other people will complete the knowledge that you and I say that we have about God. Now, Jesus told his disciples that they will be known by what? They'll be known by their love. And so we can say we have this knowledge. We can espouse to understand doctrine rightly, and that is our job, is to try to know right doctrine and right teaching. It's vital to the Christian life. But if we know rightly, if we understand God rightly, we will love. We will love. Now, theology is extremely important to a church. Theology is the study of God, trying to understand God properly. But theology is never to be divorced from practical living. Theology is supposed to inform the way that we live. And so if we claim to know God rightly, we will be a people marked by love. We will be a people marked by love. And so there's three truths from this passage that'll make this more clear. The first truth is, right knowledge will build others up. Right knowledge will build others up. Look at verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." You know, Paul isn't anti-knowledge at all. He's not anti-knowledge. He wants the church to be enriched by right understanding of God. And he knows that these people love to be first. They love to be first. But what he wants them to do is to be first to love. So don't love to be first. Be first to love. It's kind of a tongue twister in a way. So we want to know rightly, but by knowing rightly, we must act rightly. Look at verse 1. He says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." This is probably what the Corinthians said to Paul. All of us possess knowledge. But Paul says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. He shows here that knowledge can be opposed to love. If you're going to build an important and lasting structure, if you're going to build something, would you want to build it with air, or would you want to build it with solid materials? Would you want to build it with air or solid materials? Because Corinthian knowledge, in this case, Paul is saying, is full of hot air. It's full of hot air. Knowledge puffs up. He's saying it swells you up, swells your chest and swells your head because it fills you full of pride. Because all you're wanting to do, Corinthian, is just to know right so that you can take priority or elevate yourself over your brother or your sister in Christ. And so we don't want hot air to build anything with. We want to build with solid materials. And the word that he used here in love is build, and it's a construction word. He's saying that love actually has substance to it. The hot air the Corinthians are puffing around with, no substance at all. But the love that they would show for one another, it is constructive. It will last. It will hold itself. But this knowledge they say they have will not. And so love is described as building, where knowledge is just like air. So in verse 2, when he says a person has this prideful knowledge, you know, doesn't know as he ought yet know, he means that his knowledge is not complete. It is an incomplete knowledge because it lacks love. If we say we have knowledge, and we have knowledge of God and the things of God, it must include love, or it is incomplete. It is incomplete. And he shows us the source of this love in verse 3. He says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." And really what we probably would expect is he would have said, "But if anyone loves God, he knows God." But that's not what Paul says. He says, if he loves God, he is known by God. He is known by God. He's showing us where the love originates from. It doesn't start with us. It starts with something outside of us. The love that we have for other people begins and ends with God. He knows us intimately. And the way that he knows us intimately is through his Son, Jesus Christ. He knows that we are sinners in need of grace. And he gives us the love that we need to have. And so if I love my children rightly, praise be to God for that. Because the love began with God, who first knew and loved me. If I give to the poor or help anybody, in any case, it is not because it has anything to do with me. It is because God first knew and loved me. It originated with him, so praise be to God. God loves to do good things for his people. God loves doing good things for you, and he loves to do good things for other people. We get to share in that blessing. There's a blessing that God wishes to give to others, and he gives that blessing through us. And so real knowledge, not this prideful, hot air of the Corinthians, comes from really knowing God and being known by him. And knowing God produces love that builds and encourages other people. Knowing God produces a love that builds and encourages other people. Are we a church that is about building and encouraging other people, or are we more concerned about being right? More about being right, even on matters of opinion. Second thing Paul would say in this passage is that right knowledge will maximize Christ. Right knowledge will maximize Christ. Look at verses 4 through 6. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul refers here to one of the most basic forms of knowledge that any faithful Jew would have had. And it comes from Deuteronomy 6:4, and it's called the Shema. The Shema. And so a faithful Jew would have professed twice a day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so any Jew would have been able to say that he knows there is one God. He was monotheistic. Not many gods, one God. One God. And because there's a knowledge group of Corinthians. There's a knowledge group of Corinthians here. They consider themselves to be the strong. They were familiar with this statement, the Shema, and could use it to prove that the idols in these temples were not really gods at all. And so if they could say, "We know that there is one God," then all the rest of these gods that are in these temples, they are really no gods at all. One God means there are none others. And so they felt like they could go inside the temples, they could eat this meat, they could lounge around in there and not feel apprehensive about it at all, because these were no gods. There's only one God. But there was another group of people in this church, because of the background that they had in these temples. They did not wish to enter them, and they really felt as though there were no other Christians that could either. Not in good conscience. So Paul uses their knowledge of the Shema here as an opportunity to teach a more complete understanding about God. He does something pretty amazing. He takes the Shema, this old saying that God gave to Israel, and he expands it. He expands it. He doesn't just say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He says, "We know there is only one God, the Father, from whom everything on earth came. But we also know there is one Lord, and his name is Jesus Christ. And everything was made through him, and we have also been made for him." And so what he's saying about Jesus here is that Jesus was the agent that God used in creation. Jesus was what God made everything through. So everything that you see around you was a work of the Lord Jesus Christ before he was known as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the pre-existent Son, and he made all things. But what he also says here, that we were made for him. We were made for him. So God created all things through Jesus, but God is also recreating all things through Jesus and for Jesus. You are being remade by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you were not what you were before. Through the gospel, you have been made new. You are a new creation. All things have become new to you through him. So God is recreating a people for himself that will worship him forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And this work is being done through Jesus. What an amazing God that we have. But really, I'll tell you, Paul is doing something pretty amazing here as well. He's saying that, you know, the statement that the Jews said back in Deuteronomy 6:4, it could be expanded because there is a Trinity. There are three persons in one God. God the Father, God the Son, and we also know there is God the Spirit. So if you know God, you know Jesus. And if you know Jesus as Lord, he changes your ethic. And so what he's telling them is, if you say you truly know God, you are going to know Jesus Christ as your Lord. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, he will change the way that you live. He will reorient your life on a new ethic. And that new ethic is one of love. Love is the ethic that guides the way a Christian lives. Real knowledge will be Christ-centered, which means it'll look to do good for other people. It won't insist on one's own way. And I think the pinnacle of this letter that Paul's writing here to this church at Corinth is what we would know as the love chapter. I mean, how many times in a wedding have you heard love is patient and love is kind? It doesn't insist on its own way. You know, I think Paul is driving home the fact again and again to this people. You say you have all knowledge. You say you have wisdom. You say you carry God's Spirit within you. Why is it then that you do not express love for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Why is love not foremost? Because if you know the gospel, then you know love is foremost to God and His people, to God and His Son, through His gospel. And so when Paul says to the church, you know, if I give my body over to be burned and I have not love, I am nothing. You know, if I don't have love, I'm just a clanging cymbal or a sounding brass. It means I don't have anything good to say. If I say I have knowledge, but it's not seasoned with love, it's as if I'm not saying anything at all. Church, we are to be a people marked by the way that we love others. And love will cost you something. It costs. We sacrifice ourselves, we sacrifice our time, we sacrifice our money in order to serve other people. And we have a joy in it. It is not drudgery. God should not have to force us to love others. We should joyfully do so as people who know God through the gospel. So real knowledge will be Christ-centered, which means this knowledge will look to do good for other people. It will look to love. And this leads them to apply this ethic to the situation that they had here concerning food offered to idols. And so lastly, you are free in Christ to do as you wish, as long as it is loving. So you are free to do as you wish in Christ, and it's qualified by as long as it is loving. So Scripture is pretty specific on what is right or wrong in the eyes of God, but it doesn't address everything. It doesn't address everything. Some things aren't black and white. You know, they're a bit more gray. And Christians vary on these opinions or their opinions with certain issues. And a person needs to be fully convinced in his own mind whether it can be done in faith and if it can be done for the glory of God. And if it can, a Christian should have freedom to be able to do so as long as it does not lead a brother or a sister into sin. Are you looking out for your brothers and sisters in Christ, or are you more concerned with insisting on your own way? And so some of these believers had pagan, idol-worshipping backgrounds, and anything related to that old lifestyle to them, it was just a no-go. They weren't coming anywhere near that stuff. They weren't going to be around these temples, around this food that had been offered to these idols, because Christ had saved them and drawn them out of the temples, and they weren't going around them anymore. They were all unclean to these people. And so to see any Christian partaking of the food or walking into these temples, it would injure the conscience of what Paul says here is the weaker brother. And conscience isn't a cricket. Conscience isn't a cricket that you see in Disney films. It's not Jiminy Cricket that's just whispering, in your ear. But conscience is an inner judge given by God to help us to determine what is right and what is wrong. The experiences of your life, they've had a shaping impact on your conscience. The things that you learned in your childhood, your background, the culture that you came from, they all have an effect on the way that you view the world. They all have an effect on what you see as right or wrong. But the desire of the Christian is to bring all of these opinions under the Word of God as best we can. And so your conscience is not ultimate. It is not ultimate. It needs to be brought under the sway of the Word. Richard Baxter, a Puritan, almost 400 years ago, said this about the conscience. He says, "There is a dangerous error grown too common in the world that a man is bound to do everything which his conscience tells him is the will of God, and that every man must obey his conscience as if it were the lawgiver of the world. Whereas, indeed, it is not ourselves, but God that is the lawgiver. And conscience is appointed only to discern the law of God and call upon us to observe it. And an erring conscience is not to be obeyed, but to be better informed." And so what he's saying here is that if our conscience is wrong, we need to bring it under the sway of the Word of God so that we understand better what is right or wrong. So your inner feelings and your inner thoughts aren't all right, and neither are the inner feelings and thoughts of your brothers or sisters. So on matters where God has not given clear instruction, there is liberty amongst God's people, but in matters of opinion, our default ethic, our default principle that we are to live by is one of love. And so if you disagree with somebody else about certain issues, they say this is right, you say this is wrong, somebody needs to be willing to say, "I am more concerned about the welfare of my brother than to be right. I am more concerned about his or her good and not leading them into sin than I am with being right." Is that what we are marked by? Is that what you are marked by? Are you marked by a willingness to give up your rights or give up your freedoms, your liberties for the sake of somebody else? Because this is what love does. Love gives up its liberties or freedoms for others. Because you know Christ and you're underneath His lordship, your life is going to be characterized by the same type of love that He has shown for you. God gives you the same type of love that He showed you in Jesus Christ, who gave His life as a ransom for yours. He was your substitute. His mission on earth was to live the life that you were unable to live, that I was unable to live, and to die a sinner's death in my place. So the sins that you and I have were placed on Jesus Christ on that cross so that you can know forgiveness and mercy. That's what love looks like. Somebody who is willing to give up his life for his friends. Are you willing to give up your liberties of opinion for the sake of somebody else? There was a situation a few years ago where a woman that I know was persuaded to watch something that, you know, in her own mind, I was sure it would have been sin. Now, she doesn't watch certain types of movies that have certain types of language or things displayed in those movies. And so there was a newsletter that somebody in our church had written or would normally write. And this was a strong Christian woman, somebody this lady looked up to. And so this lady wrote an opinion inside this newsletter about a movie that this lady had decided she wasn't going to watch. But the opinion in there was that everybody should watch this movie. It was really good. And because this strong lady had recommended it, the weaker sister decided that she should watch it as well. Now, fortunately, the error was caught in time. The strong Christian had not really written this. Somebody else had, and the lady did not end up watching the movie. But you see how this could happen. You know, I have certain scruples or problems with something that somebody else doesn't have, but when I see a stronger brother or sister partaking of it, it will influence me to want to do so as well. Does that make sense? And in my own mind, I am not fully convinced. And so that when I partake of that thing, it becomes sin to me because it is not done in faith. My conscience would be wounded, even though this brother or sister over here, their conscience is not. These are gray areas, matters of opinion. And so I need to follow what my conscience says on these matters. Should I or should I not partake? So the Corinthian question to Paul was, should I partake in this food offered to idols, or should I abstain? And his answer is, each of you should be guided by love for the other brother. So those who consider themselves to be stronger should be willing to give up meat forever if it caused their brother or sister to fall into sin. That's how far we should be willing to go for the sake of somebody else, so that we could help the church to be more holy and pure. Our knowledge needs to always be informed by love. I want to read a passage to you that Paul reinforces what's being taught here. And I can't spend much time on it, but I want to commend it to you for further reading and study. This is just to be a piece of Romans chapter 14, where Paul is dealing with very similar issues. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean." So think about this situation at Corinth. He says, I know that this meat, there's nothing wrong with it. It's just meat that I can partake of and glorify God for as I eat it. But for somebody who thinks it's unclean, it really is unclean. "For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." And so you may know that something in and of itself is harmless. You know, it can be done to God's glory, but do not make it your own personal mission to go around correcting everybody else for their lack of this knowledge. Keep that faith that you have between yourself and God, and spend your efforts making peace amongst God's people, encouraging others, and building them up. Make your efforts at encouraging people by love. Now, we can become infected with a desire to be right about everything, even those things that God has not been so clear on. And so if you make it your mission to love first, you're going to be less concerned about your own way, and you're going to be more concerned about doing good for other people. Now, this doesn't mean sacrificing the truth. The church is never to sacrifice the Word of God. So we don't water down what is clear in the Scripture so that others are going to feel good about themselves when they're really in sin. We need to speak the truth in a way that shows love for God and love for people. Now, this passage, though, it can be very helpful in how we make decisions. Now, I hope that you see that the decisions that you make on matters that are less clear in Scripture need to be governed by love for other people. Love for other people. But these are secondary issues of opinion that we've been addressing. Now, some of you here today need to hear and know the truth that is primary. The truth that is primary for everybody that is here today is that on your own, you're never going to be good enough to stand before God. You could live 10,000 lifetimes, you could live 100,000 lifetimes, and all the good that you ever do in all of those lives will never be good enough to commend you to God, to be right before God, because we never know how good we need to be. And the only one that is good that commends us to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the primary issue that each of us need to be settled on here today is that, do you know Jesus? That's the knowledge that you need. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He died for your sins on a cross many years ago so that you can have forgiveness and cleansing through His blood and that you can live forever with the peace of God in His presence? Do you know that this morning? Is that the knowledge that you have? Are you just guessing? Trying to live good enough so that when you get to God that you can say to Him, when He asks, you know, what should commend you into my presence? And you would say, I've done as good as I can. I hope that's not what you're going to say. I hope that you truly know that there is one who has lived and died for your sake, and that you will claim the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior so that you can be in the presence of God forever. And not just forever, so that right now that you can know the peace of God. Is this the knowledge that you have? I hope today that you will leave here, with an understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it applies to your own life. Do not walk out of this place without a settled relationship with the Lord. This is the knowledge that God desires for you to have. This comes first. Faith in Christ comes first, and then love for others will flow from that faith. But know this morning the Lord Jesus and His love for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning for the Word that You have given to us. And I pray, God, that You will apply it to our lives. Lord, help us not to just think rightly about You as if You're some sort of science project, as if we should just reflect upon You from time to time as we do other things in this world. You are the ultimate thing. You are the ultimate being, and You desire to have a relationship with us. You desire to know us, Lord. And You desire for us to know You. And so now, God, we know in part, but there will come a day, Lord, when we know fully as we see You face to face. And I pray, Lord, that as we close this morning, that those who have never placed their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ would do so. We commit their lives to His Lordship and we live joyfully under it in service of others. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning.